Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Also, you can look, if you have a hymnal there, in the back of the hymnal, there is the shorter catechism, and we'll look at a few of the questions tonight from our catechism as well. Let's start with prayer. We want to ask for the blessing of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight through Christ, thanking you Jesus has obeyed these commandments already on our behalf. Yet you have told us, Lord, that if we love you, we also should follow Christ and keep his commandments. And we know, Lord, that the sum of these commandments is to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. So, Lord, as we study the law of love, we pray the Holy Spirit might also equip us with love. And we pray, O Lord, this because we know without love, it profits us nothing. We are but a noisy instrument without love. So, Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts tonight again with love, and that you, Lord, would be honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20 tonight. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. Hear thou the word of God. This is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then in just the shorter catechism, question 50, what is required in the second commandment? The answer, the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. Question 51, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. 52, question 52, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. Tonight I want to take up this subject, and I may take up more of it next week, I don't know. Let me, at the beginning of the sermon, note my indebtedness to Thomas Watson, the Puritan who wrote a book on the Ten Commandments that Banner of Truth has published, and you can get if you'd like more detailed reading. Once I get through the introduction, I'm going to rely heavily on Watson. So I'll just put it up front rather than saying Thomas Watson says this or that throughout the message here. But tonight we want to talk about the Second Commandment, boys and girls. And this is an important commandment because worship, the worship of the Lord, is one of the most important things that we do. We're going to spend a significant amount of our eternity in worship, though I'm not certain that that's all that the redeemed do in the new heavens and the new earth. I tend to think that there are cultural endeavors as well in the new heavens and the new earth that we are to engage in. But we know that some of what goes on in eternity is worship, and probably the most important thing that we do. There is a temptation for us, I think, in our culture today to think that how we worship is not all that important. And why do I say that? This is not anything particularly new in our culture. John chapter 4, we see that this was the viewpoint of the woman at the well. You'll remember that she challenged Jesus, saying, "Well, you Jews say that you worship on that mountain over there, and we Samaritans think we should worship over here." And Jesus had to remind the woman at the well that it did indeed matter which mountain you worshiped at, that salvation was of the Jews. He had to remind her, and that the place to properly worship the Lord was indeed in Jerusalem, where God had his name established at the temple. However, he did also explain to the woman that a day was coming and now is when it won't matter whether it's this mountain or that mountain, but those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, boys and girls, that changed in the new covenant economy, the way we worship God. But it does point to the fact that under the old dispensation, it did indeed matter how God was worshipped in the place that he was worshipped. What I want to suggest, though, is that even in the New Testament economy, how we worship God is still significant and still important. We do live in a pluralistic culture where we have civic liberties to worship as we please in this country. And so we have a great diversity of religions. We have a great diversity of ways to worship, even in communions that might profess some of the same fundamental doctrines. It is tempting, I think, for us to think that therefore, because the government allows us to have this liberty, that God is not all that concerned himself about how it's done. And that what really matters, I think our culture often thinks, if you did man on the street interview, what they would really say is that what matters is sincerity. That's what's most important. So long as you're sincere in the way you go about it, it doesn't really matter how you worship the Lord, so long as you're sincere. Now, we certainly are not in favor of insincerity here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. We certainly are not into hypocrisy and don't advocate it. However, we would say that while sincerity is important, sincerity is not enough. That the Bible is God's book, God's revelation to us, and it does include matters about worship and how he would like to be worshiped. Now, this, and I use that word how, and that is the key word tonight that you need to hear, because it is the distinguishing word between the second commandment and the first commandment. Remember that last week we saw that you shall have no other gods before me. The question that the first commandment is answering is, who do I worship? And the answer to the first commandment is, you shall worship the Lord God alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And as I said last week, that does not mean that Yahweh or Jehovah is number one and we can have other gods as 2, 3, 4, 5, so long as sequentially we keep God, the living God, up number one. No, before me, he means not in my sight. There's no other rival to my name. I will not share my glory with another. That God alone is who we worship. That, I believe, is the first commandment. Now, these commandments are stated in the negative and they do forbid us from certain things, but don't think that these commandments, though often are stated negatively, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, that doesn't mean that we should only be concerned with the prohibitions of the commandment. Every time the commandment is stated, even if it be stated in the negative, there is a positive injunction for the people of God. And the first commandment, even though it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it means we shall have the Lord alone, positively. All right. So the first commandment is who we worship. The second commandment is the question, how shall I worship this one true God? Okay. Is everybody with me? Young people, are you with me on that? The first commandment, who do I worship? The second commandment, how do I worship the living God? Now, why do I make such big emphasis about this? Because one reason is this was a big argument between, and still is, between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And this was a major issue. You know, we often think of the Reformation this time of year in October, and we often think about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But the Reformation was not just a soteriological argument between Roman Catholics and Protestants. That is, we weren't just fighting about the doctrine of how a person has right standing with God. But it was even more fundamentally, I think, particularly in the Reformation in Switzerland, and you Presbyterians, as it spilled over into Scotland, because you know who went down from Scotland to Geneva and ministered alongside John Calvin for a while. John Knox did, and he came back to Scotland. The question wasn't just on soteriology, but worship. Calvin saw this as the heart of the matter, that how we worship God. The Roman Catholic Church has combined, if you will, these two commandments into one. Now, you can understand pragmatically why they would have an interest in doing that. Because what the Roman Catholic Church has taught was, when the Bible says you shall have no graven images, they're saying that is the same thing as what God is saying when he says you shall have no other gods. But the Protestant understanding, and I think we Protestants are correct on this, is no. This is not one and the same commandment. This is a distinct commandment from who you worship. And let me give you an illustration. Those of you who have been in this church for a while, you've heard me give this illustration a lot. The golden calf incident. First commandment violation or second? You answer in your own mind. It's the second. Okay, why? Because when Israel made the golden calf, they were not getting some new god. Aaron declared to the people of God, this is Jehovah. This is the God who just split the Red Sea for you. Do you see that? They weren't saying there's no Jehovah, we're going to go after another entire god. They were saying, we are going to worship the true and living God through this golden calf. Now, what Rome says is that, well, these two are the first. And you ask, well, how did they get 10 commandments then? If they combine the first and the second. Well, what they do is they take the 10th commandment, the coveting part, and they divide it. Okay? So you'll notice there at the bottom it says, you shall not covet your... And I don't know exactly where they divide it, but they divide it somewhere. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then it says you should not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant. And they make a division in the tent. That's how they get 10 out of it. But this is very important that we understand the second commandment. And I think a lot of Christians don't have the appreciation for it. I'm not certain that a lot of evangelicals today have a great appreciation for the first four commandments, to tell you the truth. But the second commandment, I think, has really fallen on some hard times. I often wonder, do we really take the second commandment as seriously as we take, say, the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Do you really think the church takes the second commandment as seriously as the commandment not to sleep with another man's wife? I'm not sure that we do. I am not sure the average American evangelical is as concerned about the purity of worship in his church as he is about the seventh commandment. And so I'm trying to advocate a high view that God does care how you approach him. It's not just that you come sincerely. But he has told us in his word what he wants. And we're not at liberty to make up what we think God wants. And that's why the Reformed tradition has always interpreted the second commandment as this, that in, this is how we define the regulative principle of worship, that that which is not expressly commanded in Scripture, the Reformed tradition has said, it is forbidden. That is, for all the elements that we do in the worship, and when I use the word element, I'm talking about things that are fundamental. We're not talking about what time you worship or whether you have chairs or whether you have pews. That's circumstantial. Okay, that's circumstantial. I'm talking about the essence of the elements in the worship service. Unless it be found expressly in Scripture, the Reformed tradition from the Protestant Reformation onward has said, we do not think we have liberty to introduce something that God is not. If God wanted it, he would have told us. If he hasn't said it, he doesn't want it. So if we think, hey, I think this would be a great idea to do this on Sunday, let's do this. That's probably, let me say this, the average American evangelical view is probably this. If it's not expressly forbidden, it's okay. That's probably the average American view of worship today. If it's not, if we can't find it forbidden in the Scripture, it's okay. So, you know, juggling. That's okay. We can have jugglers up front while we sing. That's okay. It's not forbidden. Okay. I'm just being silly here for illustration. I know churches don't juggle, but they do some crazy things. I mean, watch some of these services on YouTube. I mean, I saw one where camels were coming down the aisle. I mean, never mind. It was a Christmas thing. But we have said, no, that it's not just that it has to be expressly forbidden. It needs to be expressly commanded if we're going to do it. Because you could think of thousands of things. I mean, God can't just go on and on and on about all the things that are forbidden. Your Bible would be, you know, yay thick. Unless, you know, the prophet said, unless to the law and the testimony, unless it's found in here, we can't do it. So the Roman Catholic Church, they conflated the first and second commandment. Why? Well, they have idols. They have pictures. You look around, boys and girls, and kind of like I said this morning, it's pretty plain Jane in this room, isn't it? You don't see any pictures. You don't see, you know, big stained glass windows with, you know, Bible scenes in them and things like that. But you go to some other churches and you will see that. And there's good reason that we have thought that there should be great simplicity in the surroundings of our worship in the sanctuary. And that is because of the second commandment. If you go, for example, to a Roman Catholic wedding, watch the people. You know, they'll come down, those who are Roman Catholic, they'll come down the center of the aisle and they'll bow and they'll genuflect to an image, to a wooden image of Jesus hanging on a cross. The Protestants think that the cross is okay so long as we take Jesus off of it. My own view is I don't even think you should have the cross. I'll get to that later. But you'll notice that people are worshiping. Now, to be fair, the Roman Catholic Church says, well, we're not worshiping the wooden image, they say. We're worshiping God through the image. But I would still argue that that's a violation of the second commandment because we don't have God commanding us to worship him in that way. God has not asked us to worship him with reverence through a wooden Jesus or to have a picture of the Virgin Mary or anything like that, or saints, whatever it may be. Jesus told us in John chapter 4 that worship is to be simple. It is to be in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. That is the positive injunction. If you want to know how do I positively seek with evangelical obedience to fulfill the second commandment, it is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That means that we worship according to the Bible, as the Bible regulates our worship, and in spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit, through the words of Scripture. so that our singing should be scriptural. Our praying should be scriptural. Our teaching should be scriptural. We should be reading the scriptures. All the elements, the sacraments should be under the word of God. All the elements of the worship of God are to be, if you will, Bible-based. So Terry Johnson down at Independent Presbyterian Church likes to say, we sing the Bible, we read the Bible, we pray the Bible, we, what else, what am I forgetting? Sing, read, pray, preach the Bible, thank you. That we do all these things from the Scriptures. Now, let me say this. Look at our text. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, note here, some have gone so far as to say, well, there should be no art at all. Now, that is not the Reformed and Presbyterian view of that. The reason is because of verse 5, it says, you shall not worship them or serve them. So this does not forbid the arts. Jesus himself was willing to hold the coin that had the image of Caesar on it. And he said, you know, bring me a coin. Whose image is this? I mean, Jesus did not view that as a sin. So not we are not forbidding all making of representations or idols. But we are saying that it forbids the use of ideas, pictures, images, idols with regard to religious use or worship. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 in your Bible with me, please. I'll show you a few things from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Let me just back up a couple. Notice in verse 13, he says, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, which is what we're studying in the evenings. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. So we're supposed to teach the law of God here, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. He says, so watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form, hear that? You did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. What's he saying? They did not see a representation of God, did they? When God gave them the law, he covered the mountain with fire and smoke. And then verse 16, he says, so that you do not act corruptly. Why did he not let them see any form of the Lord, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything. You get the idea here. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon, the stars, and be drawn away and worship them. We're not to worship the creation, but we are to be worshiping the Creator. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image. Interestingly, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. I read a commentary on this, and I thought this was a really insightful point. It's a little aside, but it's worth it. And you remember the dream that, you know, there were different, he had the head of gold and the torso of silver and legs of bronze and or iron, feet of iron and clay. And it was showing the various kingdoms. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the gold at the top. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He makes an image all of gold, almost to defy what the revelation was in the dream. That, no, these other empires are not going to succeed mine. Mine will last forever. The whole image is going to be gold. And of course, everybody was to bow down to that image as soon as all the musicians started, and of course the Hebrew children refused to do so and had to suffer for that. Thomas Watson says that if you made a picture of a snake or a spider and you called it the name of your civil magistrate, the civil magistrate probably would not look at them on that too favorably, right? Make a cartoon of a snake and say, yeah, this is our president. The president would not be too happy with that representation. How much more if we make anything from the creation and say, well, this is God. This is a picture of God. There's nothing in the creation that can accurately represent the living God. So to worship God via an image is unlawful. There should be no images of God, even of Jesus. And I want to get to that in a minute because you're going to say, wait a minute, Jesus is a man. I had a Polaroid. I can take a picture. Let me get to that later. You should not use the images of Mary or angels, things in heaven or things on earth. These are not to be used in worship. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1 says this, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Psalm 97, verse 7. Psalm 97. And verse 7. "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods." So there's the command that even these false gods are supposed to be worshiping the true God. In 2 Kings chapter 23, Josiah, King Josiah, godly king, he destroys the images in Jerusalem and the surrounding region. One of the ways he purified the church back in the Old Testament. I already quoted this evening, Isaiah 42:8, "My glory," the Lord says, "my glory I will not share with another." So idols and images are wrong. They're a violation of the second commandment because they give glory to the creation rather than the creator. Now, as I said, the Roman Catholic Church says in reply that we worship not the image, but God through the image. And we would simply answer that where has God commanded his people to worship him in that way? There's nowhere in Scripture that God has said he wants to be worshiped through an image. Another argument that the Roman Catholics use against our position is they say, well, images are necessary to teach basic lessons to those who don't know the Bible very well. And particularly in the time when literacy was lower, the argument was we need these images so that people can learn the gospel. And John Calvin, I thought, gave a great answer to that. I mean, John Calvin said, you wouldn't need pictures to teach the gospel if you were a better teacher. If you would teach better and preach better, the people would know the gospel and understand the gospel better, and they wouldn't need the pictures. So, you know, Calvin said, the fact that you say that you need pictures is, you're really just criticizing yourself. You're saying you're really a bad teacher. And I think that's a good argument, that if the church would give themselves to preaching and teaching like they should, the people of God would understand the gospel without the need for these pictures. Now, you might say, well, what about Numbers chapter 21 and verse 8, where God told them to make a bronze serpent? We haven't gotten there yet. We're only in Numbers chapter 2 in our reading through the night. But you remember that the people of God were struck by serpents because God had visited a judgment upon them. And these serpents were biting them and people were getting ill and dying. And so God, in mercy, told Moses to make the bronze serpent, and anyone who looked to the bronze serpent would be healed. Now, they say, well, ha-ha, you see, here is an image being made, and it's lawful. Well, we would reply, yes, because what? God explicitly commanded it to be used, right? This was not something they invented on their own. God told Moses to go ahead and do this. It served a specific function to show them a type of Christ who by his stripes we would be healed spiritually and ultimately physically in the resurrection. So it had a special use and God had specifically commanded it, and therefore it was not unlawful. Now, you know what's interesting? is when you get to 2 Kings chapter 18, what happened to the people of God in the bronze serpent over time? As the special use lost its significance, what did the people do with it? They began to abuse it and use it falsely for worship. And what did godly King Hezekiah end up having to do? He destroyed it. That was a significant artifact God had commanded Moses to make. You can imagine the significance of it. And yet Hezekiah saw the danger of it as well, and what was happening to the people of God. And so 2 Kings 18:4, we're told that Hezekiah had it destroyed because the people began to sin with it. You have to realize we are children of Adam and Eve, and as sinners, we are always prone towards idolatry, whether it means leaving the God whom we love, as we sing, and going after another God entirely, or if we don't do that, going after the true God in a way He has told us not to approach Him. And that this is a constant problem that you and I have. I can remember a discussion I had with a woman once, and she said, "But I want to use a cross when I worship." I said, "Well, why do you want to?" "Well, because it's so special to me." I said, "But doesn't that demonstrate, though, that you shouldn't be using it? I mean, shouldn't you view that specialness with a healthy suspicion because you're a sinner? And the fact that you don't want it removed from you, doesn't that mean it's an idol?" You see, even the good things that God can give us, we can corrupt. And what about the argument, well, the Bible says that God has hands, He has eyes, He has ears. Why can't we draw a picture of Him? Maybe you've had this question from your children. "I just want to see what He looks like. Why can't we draw a picture of God?" Or more specifically, of Jesus, maybe. I mean, Jesus truly is a man. We're not ascetic people. We do believe He really was flesh and blood. But we have to remember, first of all, that when the Bible says that God has eyes, ears, and hands, that's what we call anthropomorphic language. It is a figurative way of speaking so that we can understand something about the nature of God and the attributes of God. God is condescending to our level of understanding, boys and girls, when He says that. When He says that He delivered His people with a strong right arm, we're not to think of God as having a big right arm, literally. But it is a way of something we can understand. Most of us are right-handed, and that's the arm of strength. And it's a way of showing that God is omnipotent. Or the idea that God has these eyes. His eyes are always upon us, even upon the bird that falls from the tree. We shouldn't think, boys and girls, God is a spirit. We shouldn't think, therefore, that God literally has these eyes. But it's a way of Him explaining His omniscience. He sees everything. Nothing escapes His notice. So we cannot say that simply because the Bible uses anthropomorphic language that it's okay to draw pictures of Him. We see this in our culture. People, in cartoons, God is always portrayed as what? An old man sitting on some clouds, right? That is not the way we should conceive of God. How then should we conceive? We need to conceive of God somehow, right? How does the Bible want me to conceive of God? Thomas Watson argues that we are to conceive of God spiritually. We are to view Him in His attributes and in Christ. First, in His attributes. We are to view God in the attributes that are expressed through that anthropomorphic language. Holiness, justice, goodness, truth, all of those things and more. Secondly, we conceive of Christ spiritually we conceive of God spiritually in Christ because we are told, I think it's in Colossians, that He is the express image of the invisible God. So that when we see Christ in the Gospels, boys and girls, we are seeing exactly how God thinks and moves and acts and what He would say in that very situation. Everything that Jesus says is what God says. Now, one of the reasons, now this is where I get into deep controversy here and with the greater evangelical community. I don't even think we should be watching movies with a man who portrays Jesus. I did not see The Passion of Christ when Mel Gibson came out with that movie. Why, you say? Because it inevitably is a misrepresentation of God. It has to be. No actor can perfectly portray God in tone, words, facial expressions. Jesus Christ is both God and man. And the Council of Chalcedon and other councils have told us we cannot mix these natures, we cannot confuse them, we cannot separate them and divide them. Jesus is the God-man. Any other guy playing Jesus is just a sinner playing Jesus. And he's doing it badly. And he's misrepresenting Jesus, and misrepresenting Jesus is misrepresenting God. If you want to see Jesus, read your Bible. That's the way we should approach the Lord. That's why I don't think it's right. That's why I don't advocate. You know, I know there are groups out there. I think Campus Crusade, they got a movie and they go out on the, you know, the mission field and they use them. Now, does God use them? Probably. Do people get converted? I bet they do. God is gracious. Right? I mean, Solomon was offering a sacrifice on a high place when God came to him in a dream and said, Tell me, Solomon, what you wanted, right? And he said, I want wisdom. Does that make worshiping at the high place right? No! But was God gracious to Solomon anyway? Yes. Should Solomon have worshipped at the high place? No, he should not have. He should have worshipped only where God's name was revealed. So we cannot say, well, pragmatically, I know somebody who was converted after watching that film. They might be. I believe that there are false teachers who do, God uses, and somebody gets healed, not because there's anything great about the teacher, but God is merciful, and that person had true faith that Christ would heal them. I mean, if you want to talk about muddying the waters when it comes to God's grace, and God is gracious. But I don't think it means it's right. It is Christ and Him crucified that we preach. If we want to see something of the gospel beyond preaching, I personally believe that God has given us two things. Baptism, Lord's Supper. God does come to us to teach us through our other senses. But I think He's only commanded us to do it in two ways. The Lord's table and baptism. And I cannot find in Scripture any other medium that God has told us to use to visibly represent Him. But He does tell us to visibly represent Him and His work in these two areas. And I think it's only in those two areas. Like I said, today I am probably in the minority on that view in the evangelical church. Let me make some applications here. Number one, beware of image worship. We are sinners, and we do need to realize we're weak in every area where God's law applies to our life. That means we are prone to idolatry. Maybe you're resisting this message tonight for that very reason. because you are a little factory of idols pumping out. John Calvin said our heart is like a factory of idol making. Boom. And we just produce idols. And there is a natural sinful resistance to worshiping God and to worshiping Him the proper way. Number two, Thomas Watson brings this point. This is why evangelical Christians may not marry Roman Catholics, I think. One of the reasons. And why we need to teach that to our children. We're not just being narrow and bigoted, but we need to realize the second commandment is an important issue. And that it does matter how we approach God. And therefore, I do agree with our denomination's position that we should not intermarry with Roman Catholics unless the person raised in the Roman Catholic Church is willing to turn and come to the Protestant faith. Solomon's married many wives, as you know. Most of them worshipped other gods. And at the end of Solomon's life, we find Solomon, offering sacrifices to these images at the end of his life. Solomon was one of the most godly men of his day. And if it can happen to Solomon, it can happen to anybody. So be careful. Be careful who you unite with in marriage. Number three, don't bring any ceremony or innovation into the worship without the express word of God behind it. Be careful that you don't bring any ceremony or innovation into the worship service without the express warrant from God's word. This is one of the things that John Calvin told the ministers as he was going home to be with the Lord towards the end of his life. He warned the ministers of that very point. We are not to be innovators in worship. Number four, we need to recognize the Bible says that idolaters will be judged. The Psalm says that those who worship idols will become like them. They will come under the judgment of God. Number five, we need to positively be great worshipers in spirit and truth. And we need to become more proficient in worshiping in spirit of truth. Recognize because we have this inbuilt sin nature that doesn't many times want to worship God rightly or from a right heart, we need to realize that we need to work at this. This is something that does require our effort. And that the more you worship God rightly from the heart, the less you're going to need these other things. The smells and the bells and the pageantry and the images. I think if one really comes to love the worship of God in spirit and truth, the less desire you have for all the other stuff that goes on in other churches. The more you'll just taste and see that He is good, the more you just love Him and love worshiping Him and enjoying Him, the less you're going to need. I don't, the people who worship with all the pageantry and stuff, I don't know what they do when they get thrown in jail for the faith. Because it's all gone. And I worry about the contemporary Christian movement too. What are they going to do when the rock band is no longer around? I mean, are you going to be able to worship? Terry Johnson loves to say that worship should have the Roman catacomb test applied to it. And what does he mean by that? He means, could we worship in hiding in the catacombs? Would our worship be dramatically different than what we're doing Sunday after Sunday? There ought to be a catacomb test to it. What are you going to do? What did Paul and Silas do? They kept on worshiping the way they had been worshiping, singing, praying. But if you are relying on how beautiful the building is, how wonderful the vestments are, and all the other noise and jazz going on, what are you going to do if that's taken away? You'll be able to worship in spirit and truth. But if you've been worshiping that way, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, in simplicity, I don't think, should we suffer persecution, it's going to be any much different. I mean, you think about it, we've been studying the Covenanters in the high school, boys' high school, Sunday school class. And it is interesting. One of the things we keep seeing about the Covenanters is during the time, what they call the killing times, is when the Stuart monarchy was restored and they came back with a vengeance against the Puritans and the Covenanters because of what happened to their dad, Charles I. What did the Covenanters do? They had to run out into the moors, into the hills, and they had worship services because they had been cast out of their churches. But they were able to continue to worship just as they had in church. It didn't matter. The elements were less friendly, but they often had to meet in terrible weather, but essentially they were able to continue on just as they had. And the church actually was able to be blessed and continue to grow, and God poured His Spirit out on those meetings. God is... Why do we do this? Are we just trying to be narrow? No, God is jealous for His people. He has a love for us like a love of a husband. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, God says that you are the apple of His eye. And God is jealous with a holy jealousy for His people. And He doesn't want them going after other gods, and He doesn't want them serving Him with images, with image worship or will worship. And we see that back in our text. I got to bring it to a close here. He says in verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." There's a curse attached to it. Verse 6, "But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." There's a great promise of blessing there as well. Let's, as we close, we come to the Lord's table here tonight. Let's close with remembering our Savior, Jesus Christ. He, as I said earlier, is the express image of the invisible God. And as we come to the table, He does give us this opportunity to see visible representations of Him and what He's done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and pray, Lord, that that which is chaff would blow away, that which is consistent with the teaching of Your word, Lord, be sown more deeply in our heart to bear fruit for Christ's sake. Amen.